Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles. We're in chapter 25 this evening. Working our way through the lives of the kings of Judah, southern Israel, two tribes, Benjamin and Judah. Pray together. God, it's great to be in your presence. It's a reminder that everything is in your control. We think of being in a home where the storm is raging outside, but we're safe inside of that shelter. And tonight we come to you to be our shelter. To be our refuge. And may we find you to be stronger than the difficulties, stronger than the situations that we face. God, you tell us that you comfort us in all of our tribulation so that we can comfort others, that you're the God of all comfort. We come to you tonight in need of that comfort. You're also the God of conviction, that your word is sharper than a two-edged sword. Would you wake us up spiritually? May your words penetrate our hearts and bring about change. Thank you that this life is not about this world, but it's about being with you for eternity. We put our hope in heaven. We lay up our treasures in heaven. Father, I ask that you would do a unique work in this service. That you would set me aside, fill me with your spirit, give me clarity of heart and clarity of thought. And for each of us, as we hear your word, may we apply it. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Joash is dead. He's the king who became king at 7 years old. Started well under the leadership of Jehoiada, the high priest, but ended terribly as he walked away from the Lord as soon as Jehoiada died. Leaves us with the question, who are we really following? Are we following the Lord or a good leader? We pick up in our story of Amaziah. He is Joash's son, and he begins to reign. Verse 1 of chapter 25. Amaziah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoiadan of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a loyal heart. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but not with a committed heart. This word loyal is something that we see to describe the kings. David had a loyal heart. Even though he sinned and he compromised, his heart was always loyal to God. He never wavered with idolatry. It was never tempting for him to choose another god. Solomon, he did not have a loyal heart. The commentary at the end of his life was that his heart was disloyal to God and he went after false gods. And here we see this man, Amaziah, for a season of his life, he's going through the motions outwardly because he knows it's right. And I think he even sees a little bit of the inherent blessing that comes through obedience. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure this out. Obedience equals blessing. Disobedience equals punishment. I have an older brother. I had the opportunity to observe that closely. And there were times that I was obedient and fell in line, not out of a loyal heart, but I could tell what happens if you do this. Just had to watch my older brother. See, but God wants our hearts. He's not after robots. He wants a love relationship. And he wants us to serve him out of a genuine and true heart where we're touched by his love and we respond to that love. And over time, we see the cracks in Amaziah's heart. And we'll see that in our study this evening. Verse 3, now it happened, as soon as the kingdom was established for him, that he executed his servants who had murdered his father, the king. That's how Joash died. The servants came and they killed the king. So his first act, as soon as he's established as he has strength, is he gets rid of those who had killed his father. Verse 4, however, he did not execute their children, but as it is written in the law, in the book of Moses, where the Lord commanded, saying, the fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall the children be put to death for their fathers, but a person shall die for his own sin. As he's dealing with these wicked servants who had killed the king, he doesn't kill their children, which would be the act of a king who wasn't following God's word. But when it comes to this situation, he leaves the children alone, because God deals with us according to our own sin. God's not going to punish you for the sins of your parents. We can say hallelujah there. God's not going to punish my daughters for my sins. Now, we have to deal with our parents' sin. Isn't that true? There's a certain part as children where their sin does affect us. We have to deal with the consequence of their sin. Sin oftentimes affects those who we love the most. But God doesn't punish us for our sin. In fact, we do a good enough job of that on our own. We have enough sin in our own life for God to deal with us on, and he doesn't deal with us according to the sin of our parents. Verse 5 is introduced to a new concept. Amaziah goes to war. Verse 5. Moreover, Amaziah gathered Judah together and set over them captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, according to their father's house, throughout all of Judah and Benjamin. And he numbered them from 20 years old and above, and found them to be 300,000 choice men, able to go to war, who could handle spear and shield. This is their draft. In Judah, you hit 20 years old, and if you were able physically, you would go to war. Choice men, referring to those who are able to take up arms. In Israel today, it still exists that at age 20, you spend your time in service in the military. Being such a small country, if they're ever attacked, then they can call on their whole adult population to fight. And he was the same in this day and age with Amaziah. Where are they headed? Verse 6, he also hired 100,000 mighty men of valor from Israel for 100 talents of silver. They're going to fight Edom, and he decides, my army isn't big enough to take on the Edomites, so I'm going to hire Israel, which are the northern 10 tribes. The only problem with this is Israel's not walking with God. They're walking in idolatry. From the moment that there was division in Israel, Jeroboam set up the golden calf in northern Israel. And this was a temptation for a lot of the kings in Judah, is I'm just going to have an alliance with wickedness, and it's going to benefit me, it's going to strengthen me. And sometimes we want to play a political game. We think, if I can have this person be my friend, it's going to help me in my career, going to help me in my vocation, help me in my finances. And the Lord's saying, only one thing matters in life, and it's being committed to Jesus Christ. So this is the temptation that's coming into his heart. God is faithful to warn him. Verse 7, but a man of God came to him saying, O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you, for the Lord is not with Israel, not with any of the children of Ephraim. Don't do it. God doesn't mix. God's not into a lukewarm Christianity, a lukewarm relationship with him. Don't do this. God is not for this. He's not with them. Here comes the warning. But if you go, be gone. Be strong in battle. Even so, God shall make you fall before the enemy. For God has power to help and to overthrow. What's the prophet saying? He's saying, if you want to do this, go for it. You're more than welcome to try this without God. And God is able to help in this situation. He's able to make up the difference if you choose holiness. But if you want to try your hand with this alliance with Israel, then good luck with that as well. For us, we can face a similar temptation. Am I going to follow God? Or am I going to follow the world? Am I going to rely upon the alliances of the world, or am I going to rely upon God? And God is faithful to help if we will rely upon him. But if we want to do it without him, he'll let us see how that works as well. A classic excuse in verse 9, then Amaziah said to the man of God, but what shall we do about the 100 talents which I have given to the troops of Israel? And the man of God answered, the Lord is able to give you much more than this. God, what about the money? I've invested in this army. I've paid my 100 talents. And I don't know what to do about losing this money. And the prophet says, you know what? God's able to make it up to you. If you honor God, God will take care of you. Jesus put it this way, seek first the kingdom of God and all of these things will be added to you. Well, what if I make a stand at work? What if I make a stand in this friendship? What's going to happen? What if I lose some money out of my wallet and the Lord's saying, don't worry about it. I'm able to take care of you. I'm able to make up the difference. It's difficult to trust the Lord when it comes down to a financial issue. Sometimes it's easy to trust the Lord in other areas, but then when he tests us, when he presses us in the area of finances, to realize, God, you've got that in control too. And I'm going to stand in this commitment that I've made. There's no matter, no amount of money that's worth compromise. There's not. You know, we start to evaluate, well, if I compromise and there's this much financial gain, don't even begin to play that game. Don't even begin to try to rationalize in that way. Verse 10. So Amaziah discharged the troops that had come to him from Ephraim to go back home. Therefore, their anger was greatly aroused against Judah, and they returned home in great anger. Following God's not always easy, especially when we have a little bit of egg on our face. Especially when we say, you know, this contract that we had worked up, you know, me hiring you to be our army, well, God's not in that. You guys aren't walking with the Lord. You're in compromise. So why don't you guys take the money and go home? That would be hard to do. It'd be hard to send these guys home. Now, soldiers don't like to be sent home not going into battle. There are the 100 talents that have been paid to this army, but it's also an issue of spoil. If they go to battle, then they're going to get the spoil as well. So they're greatly angered. Their pride has been hurt. Verse 11, then Amaziah strengthened himself, and leading his people, he went to the Valley of Salt and killed 10,000 of the people of Seir. So God granted him the victory. He trusts in the Lord. He denies the help of Israel. They go to the Valley of Salt, and there is a victory. Now, verse 12 is a difficult verse in the Bible. Also, the children of Judah took captive 10,000 alive, brought them to the top of the rock, and cast them down from the top of the rock, so that all were dashed in pieces. And one of the things that we do have to understand is this is God's punishment, and this is God's wrath on nations that had rejected him and were walking in ways contrary to him. And our God and the God of Scripture is a God of wrath at times, and he is a warrior. And it causes us to appreciate his grace in Christ Jesus. This is the kind of judgment that we deserve. Verse 13, but as for the soldiers of the army which Amaziah had discharged so that they would not go with him to battle, they raided the cities of Judah from Samaria to Beth-horon, killed 3,000 of them and took much spoil. So this army that had been hired from Israel, they've got to go home. And on their way home, they've got to go through Judah, southern Israel. And what do? They plunder. And they kill. And they kill 3,000 people as they return home. This is where we start to see Amaziah's true heart come out in verse 14. Now it was so after Amaziah came from the slaughter of the Edomites that he brought the gods of the people of Seir, set them up to be his gods, and bowed down before them and burned incense to them. We're going to read down through verse 16 and then stop and comment on this. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Amaziah, and he sent him a prophet who said to him, why have you sought the gods of the people, which could not rescue their own people from your hand? So it was, as he talked with them, that the king said to him, Have we made you the king's counselor? Cease. Why should you be killed? Then the prophet ceased and said, I know that God has determined to destroy you because you have done this and have heeded my advice. Isn't this one of the more stupid things that you've read in Scripture? Amaziah hears from God. God speaks to him. All right, don't team up with Israel. I'm going to honor you. I'm going to give you help. Goes into this pagan nation, the Edomites. God gives him a victory. And then he's like, oh, that's a pretty cool God. And what's God's argument here? In verse 15, he says, why have you sought the gods of the people which could not rescue their own people from your hand? Where did these gods get them? There's several reasons why this is absolute stupidity. And the first is this, that these gods didn't help. These gods did not help the Edomites. So why would Amaziah now bow down and worship them? But the same thing happens to us sometimes, don't we? We know the gods of this world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, it doesn't work for anybody. But at times when we're tempted, we go, well, we'll bow down to that God. Maybe it'll bring some value into my life. Maybe it'll rescue me. Maybe it'll give me a sense of meaning. No, just look where it's getting the Edomites. Just look where it's getting the world. A couple other reasons why this is stupidity is because God has clearly given them the victory. I mean, this is something that only God could do. God's hand, God's blessing, and they trade in God's blessing for these false gods. And also, God has shown his displeasure for the wickedness of Israel. God is saying, look, you can't team up with Israel because of idolatry, and that was good for Amaziah, but now he gets to this place where he takes the God of the Edomites and bows down in worship. You can take this little phrase and stamp it from verse 14 to verse 16, sin makes you stupid. And we see it so many times in our own lives, and we see it in Scripture. Proverbs says this, guard your heart, because out of it flows the issues of life. Because if we're not following God with a loyal heart, with a heart like David, it's just a matter of time before we find ourselves doing some stupid things. Verse 17. Now Amaziah, king of Judah, asked advice and sent to Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, come, let us face one another in battle. Now, names get a little bit confusing in this section in the Old Testament. Joash was the name of Amaziah's father. We studied him last week, the king of Judah. This Joash is not his father, but is the king of Israel. What he does in verse 17 is he goes from bad to worse. Now he's going to pick a fight with the king of Israel, and him asking for advice is simply this. Do you want to fight? You want to get together and fight? And we could tell that he would be angry, right? Because he gets home from this battle with the Edomites, and 3,000 of his people are killed. Basically saying, look, don't mess with my people. Do not mess with my people. You want to fight? And this is a classic response from Joash, the king of Israel. And Joash, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, the thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son as wife. And a wild beast that was in Lebanon passed by and trampled the thistle. This is a nice story to say, you don't know who you're messing with. You've had one victory. Now don't come and fight with me because I'm a cedar and you're a thistle and I'm going to send you home crying. You got to like some of the biblical trash talking that takes place. Not a lot has changed. Give us some more warning in verse 19. Indeed, you say that you've defeated the Edomites and your heart is lifted up to boast. Stay at home now. Why should you meddle with trouble that you should fall, you and Judah with you? It's hard to pass up a good fight, isn't it? Someone messes with you and they're going to learn, don't mess with me. And isn't it interesting to see in the life of Jesus Christ that he turned another cheek, that he resisted the battle? Paul writes to Timothy about avoiding strife. Don't stir up strife. Now there's stances to make in truth and to do in love. And that's not what's taking place here. We see Amaziah sticking his nose, his neck out in a place where it didn't belong, and it's going to end up in his destruction. There's times to make stands in truth, and then there's times to just leave it alone. Let God deal with it. Don't meddle. And verse 20, but Amaziah would not heed, for it came from God, that he might give them into the hand of their enemies, because they sought the gods of Edom. Pride makes us stubborn, stiff-necked, not open to the counsel of God. At the beginning of this chapter, Amaziah was open to the counsel of God. He was open to the authority that was being spoken through the prophets. We always want to lift up God's word to be the authority. And now in his pride, he won't heed, and he's going to fight against Joash, the king of Israel. But ultimately, verse 20 tells us, for it came from God. I like this, because it shows that God is on the throne. That God's working, that this isn't outside of his will, even this rebellious king. That's something that we see through Scripture that I love, because it scares me to think that this world is in the hands of us, of humanity. And one thing that I take great joy in is that God reigns sovereignly over the affairs of man. And he's working, and he's actually punishing and dealing with a wicked heart here in Amaziah. He knew full well that Amaziah wouldn't listen. Verse 21, so Joash, king of Israel, went out, and he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced one another at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. They fight, the battle's on. Civil war. Verse 22, and Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his tent. They didn't have the victory because they'd bowed down in idolatry. Then Joash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, at Beth Shemesh. And he brought them to Jerusalem and broke down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. We will see this wall built and destroyed several times, but keep track of it, because Nehemiah is going to rebuild this wall here in a few weeks as we continue on with our study after Chronicles, going to Ezra and Nehemiah. Verse 24, and he took all of the gold and the silver, all the articles that were found in the house of God with Obed-Edom, the treasure of the king's house, and hostages, and returned to Samaria. There's always a price with compromise. Hebrews tells us that there's pleasure in sin for a season. If someone tells you that sin's not fun, they're lying. No one would sin if it wasn't fun. There's a moment of gratification in sin, but then it bites hard. There's a huge consequence with compromise, and it's never worth it. And we see this in Amaziah's life. Now the treasures of the temple, the treasures of the castle, and hostages, the ultimate treasure, people are taken away because of compromise. If we're in the midst of temptation, which we're all tempted, so don't confuse that. Every single one of us will be tempted no matter where you are in your Christian walk. It would be great to get to a place of maturity where you're never tempted again. Wouldn't that be nice? But Christ was tempted. We'll always be tempted. And God provides a way of escape. And it's the first exit on the highway. When we're being tempted, it's get out of sin right now. Get out of the situation. And if we find ourselves in a crossroads of temptation, be quick to yield to righteousness, because the fruits of righteousness are way better than the fruits of disobedience. Verse 25 brings us to the death of Amaziah. Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Amaziah, from the first to the last, indeed are they not written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel? After the time that Amaziah turned away from following the Lord, they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem. And he fled to Lachish, and they sent after him to Lachish and killed him there. Then they brought him on horses and buried him with his fathers in the city of Judah. So Joash allowed Amaziah to come back to Jerusalem, where he seemed to be under the thumb of Joash, maybe even possibly some kind of house arrest, where Joash is in control, but he doesn't want to be the one who kills Amaziah because he doesn't want to continue to foster this hostility. That would really fire up these two tribes in Judah, Benjamin and Judah. So he just lets them live down there, and even Joash is dead. Then they come along. We don't even know who they are. Doesn't seem to be coming from Israel, but someone from inside of Judah decides, we're tired of this guy. We're tired of this wickedness, and they kill him, and that's how his life ends. That brings us to Uzziah. And as you're tracking along in Chronicles, Uzziah is one to pay attention to. His contemporaries are Zechariah the prophet and also Isaiah the prophet. We'll see them referred to in chapter 26. And he starts off so well. So well. And then he goes down the slippery slope of pride. And his life should stand out as a postcard that says, be careful when things are going well. Be careful when God grants you success. Be careful when people are saying good things about you, that your heart doesn't get lifted up in pride. Verse 1 of chapter 26. Now all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king rested with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jecholiah of Jerusalem. Good business card. Jecholiah of Jerusalem. What would frighten you more? To have a king that was 7 years old or 16? Consensus, 16. I'm hearing 16 out here. Because Joash was 7 when he was king, and now Uzziah is king when he is 16 years old. That would scare me a little bit, quite honestly. Verse 4, it scares me a little bit when all these kids are getting their driver's licenses. I'm always teasing them. I'm not going on your side of the town. So, but we all heard that ourselves, didn't we? Just be careful in the church parking lot. Verse 4, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. So this is with a loyal heart. There's not a clause here that says, oh, you know, his heart was never really in it. He was just doing right for the sake of the blessing. No, Uzziah's heart had been touched by God, and he was walking in God's ways. Verse 5, he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God, and also as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. And there's an interesting parallel there. As he sought God, God made him prosper. As he put God first and he was in love with the Lord, God was gracious and merciful to him. I don't know if you can see a pattern of that in your life when you've put God first and you drew near to the Lord, how the Lord just poured out undeserved, unmerited favor. But God desires for us, his children, to be close to him. Now, verse 6 down to verse 15, it gives us the resume of Uzziah. So try to take it out of the informational phase where we're reading through all of his accomplishments. But look at this, if someone was putting a resume on your desk, and it's pretty impressive, but where it leads his heart to is a real dangerous place. In verse 6, now he went out and made war against the Philistines and broke down the wall of Gath, the wall of Jabna, the wall of Ashdod, and he built cities around Ashdod and among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines, against the Arabians who lived in Gerbaal, and against the Meunites. So the first thing on his resume is he has victory over his enemies. We don't have victory over our enemies when we're walking in compromise. We see that in Amaziah's life. But here he's walking with the Lord. God gives him victory over his enemies. Verse 8, also the Ammonites brought tribute to Uzziah. His fame spread as far as the entrance of Egypt, for he became exceedingly strong. And Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem, at the corner gate, at the valley gate, and at the corner buttress of the wall. Then he fortified them. Another one of his accomplishments, after having victory over his enemies, is he fortified Jerusalem. The walls had been broken down during Amaziah's time, so he comes in and builds towers in the corners and fortifies Jerusalem against attack. It moves into the area of cattle and crops in verse 10. Also, he built towers in the desert. He dug many wells, for he had much livestock. That's basically saying you're really, really wealthy. If you've got a lot of livestock, it's maybe like having several Mercedes-Benz or several Hummers today. Both in the lowlands and in the plains, he also had farmers and vine dressers in the mountains and in Carmel, for he loved the soil. So not only did he have victory over his enemies and fortified Jerusalem, but he had lots of livestock and crops, and God was blessing here. God was bringing much fruit. Verse 11, moreover, Uzziah had an army of fighting men who went out to war by companies, according to the number on their roll as prepared by Jeiel, the scribe of Maaseiah, the officer under the hand of Hananiah, one of the king's captain. The success that we see from verse 11 down to verse 15 is he's strong militarily. And this would be important for a king, as he had many enemies. Not only does he have lots of warriors, but they're well equipped with many weapons. Verse 12. The total number of chief officers of the mighty men of valor were 2,600, and under their authority was an army of 370,500 that made war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. Then Uzziah prepared for them, for the entry army, shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, and slings to cast stones. You know, things haven't changed that much. When guys go out to fight wars, they go out with their armor. And the armor has a big difference to the overall outcome. And here these guys are fitted. They're ready to go. They've got spears and helmets and body armor and bows and slings to cast stones. Verse 15, and he made devices in Jerusalem invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and large stones. So this strong military was also inventive. Inventive in the weapons that they would have and start catapulting big stones at the oncoming enemy, large stones, and shooting arrows. One of the things that just interests me as you study the Old Testament is this idea of evolution, that we've come so far as a society. Check out our iPhone. We've really evolved and we've progressed. And oh yeah, the ancient man, they really didn't know anything. And you go back and you look at some of the ancient architecture, and they had indoor plumbing. Thousands and thousands of years ago. You know, they weren't this Neanderthal man that was walking around saying, I don't know what to do, teach me to brush my teeth. They were quite inventive, and they had less things to work with. And we do see that maybe even we've digressed to some degree. I don't know if we took us and we compared ourselves to Uzziah, have we gotten worse or we've gotten better? That's probably more the argument that I'm interested in. But that's a side note. That was for free. The end of verse 15 says, so his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped till he became strong. His fame, his resume, it got out. His victories, his fortified city, his crops, his livestock, his strong military. And he was marvelously helped. This wasn't just Uzziah being a great guy. This wasn't just Uzziah standing up strong and tall above other men. But it was Uzziah, a lover of God, who had a humble heart. And as soon as his heart got strong, and as soon as he was looking to his own strength, that's when God humbled him. God desires to help the humble heart. There's not a requirement of what we need in order to turn to God. God doesn't say it has to be 10 on the difficulty scale in order for us to turn to him. I remember being a kid in the car with my mom, no place to park in the grocery store, and she's praying about a parking spot. And lo and behold, God would answer her prayer. Sometimes playing games with her, I'd look at her and say, are you praying? Because she'd start winning. And I'd be like, are you praying about this game? Because that's not fair. That's cheating. See, but mom understood. If it's a difficulty to her, God cares. And I'm going to humble my heart and ask God for his help. God doesn't require it to be 10 on the difficulty scale. He says, look, cry out to me. Have you ever had an experience where you lost your keys and you've looked everywhere for them, absolutely everywhere, and then finally someone goes, we should pray about this. And you look at them and you want to say, God doesn't care about my keys. Can't you tell I'm frustrated? Why would we pray about the keys? This winter, we were going snowboarding, my wife and I. My in-laws live in Denver, and they met us at a park and ride where we were going to exchange the kids, hand off the kids, our two daughters, and, well, we were going to take the snowboards, and it was a beautiful plan. When I got out of the minivan to trade the minivan for my in-law's Xterra, which is a good trade, my mother-in-law handed me the Xterra keys, and I handed her the minivan keys. Got the girls loaded in the van. You know how it is, going up to the slopes, you're hot to trot. Go over to the Xterra, and I was sure that I had put the Xterra key in the ignition so we would be ready to go. Well, it wasn't there. We spent probably 20 minutes, 30 minutes, panicked, looking for the Xterra key. And my mother-in-law, this true story, you can ask her, said, let's pray about it. I'm kind of looking at her going, you know, being real pastorly, right? I didn't say anything, but I was like, all right, you know, let's pray. But I can't say that my heart was really there at that moment. So she prayed, a real sincere heartfelt prayer, and I'm not kidding. Within moments, we found the keys. And they were in the most obscure spot. They were in the minivan, and they'd fallen down. We found them. And see, God marvelously helps when there's a humble heart, when there's a heart that's saying, God, I don't know what to do. I need your help. Would you be with me in this situation? But when we start to rely on our own strength, look at the success that God has given and take credit for ourselves, then that's when God resists. And that's the transition at the end of verse 15, till he became strong, which leads to verse 16. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. His heart got strong. Isaiah 43 talks about that God will not give his glory to another. In Uzziah's heart, he started to think that there was something special about himself instead of attributing it to God's grace. His heart got lifted up, which is a polite way of saying that he was prideful. The moment that pride comes in, destruction is soon to follow. We see it in Satan's heart, that his heart was lifted up. He wanted to be like God instead of accepting the position that God had put him in. And he fell quickly. It wasn't something that took much time at all. And this is to humble us. This is to remind us that it's all God. And we need to be careful to give him the glory. We need to be careful to not get too big for our britches and think there's something special about me. Something to be aware of, and it's not how we generally think, is be careful in time of blessing. When God is blessing and things are going well, be careful to have a humble heart. Because it's easy to have a humble heart when things aren't going well, when there's lots of trials and difficulties. But we see men in Scripture having difficulty when things are going well. And we like to take a person like Uzziah and dehumanize them to think, well, that's just Uzziah. That could never happen to me. What's wrong with this guy? This guy was just like us. In fact, he probably had a heart for God that was even greater than ours. And he fell and he got prideful. So it's a warning for us as well. What's the issue here? He goes into the temple and he burns incense on the altar of incense. This was a job that was only for a priest. God said it is this way. And when God says in his word, it's this way, who are we to decide? What Uzziah is saying is that his authority is over the authority of God. Again, why is this such a big deal? Because Jesus Christ is the only one who is a priest and a king. And God made a distinction that man was not going to be king and priest, that Christ would come down as the Messiah, and he would be the King of Kings, and he would also be our high priest. Verse 17, so Azariah, the priest who went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him. Now this takes courage. This takes faith in the King of Kings over the King of Uzziah. They are putting their life on the line here by running in and saying, I don't think so, King Uzziah. We need to be Christians like this, where the authority is God's word, not man. And there's times where we have to decide, who do I follow? Am I following man or am I following God? And what gets us in trouble is when we put man above God's word. Allow God's word to be the authority, because all people are sinners and they show great courage to confront this king. Verse 18, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the son of Aaron, who are consecrating to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have transgressed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God. Notice that they didn't address him King Uzziah. And under normal circumstances, this could mean death. No respect. This isn't how you talk to a king. But they understand there's a greater authority, and they say, look, you have no honor with God. You need to get out of here. What you're doing doesn't glorify God. Verse 19, then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out of his hand before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. Let's step back for just a moment. Are we capable of making a mistake? Amen. That's a hearty amen. I know it's a silent one, but yeah. You bet. Every single one of us. Are we even capable of sinning? Yeah. You bet. Amen. I'm capable. We're capable. And what we see with Amaziah and Uzziah is they get angry at the messenger. And when we're in sin and we're not seeing it, God may send us a messenger. And don't get mad at the messenger. They're just giving you the message of God. And it can get very easy for us to get furious and get angry at the messenger. But God loves us enough to say, Eric, you're blowing it. And here's a messenger. Here's someone who's going to tell you the truth. And at that moment, stop and say, okay, Lord, speak to me. And a good gauge of pride is when we're no longer trying to evaluate when someone is speaking to us, is that from God? We at least need to give them the courtesy to say, Lord, is this from you? Line it up with scripture, pray about it. And if we get immediately mad and say, get out of my life, that's a pretty good indication that we're walking in pride. As soon as he gets angry and he gets furious, verse 19, then Uzziah became furious and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. Why leprosy? A couple of reasons. Because leprosy would cause you to be unclean, and he wouldn't be able to go in and worship from this point on. God says, you're going to mess with worship? You're going to mess with the way that I've set it up? Well, you're going to be unclean. You can't come back in here to worship. Also, leprosy is a picture of sin in the scripture. Because leprosy starts small, and it grows, and it attacks the nervous system to where you're dead. Your senses become dead. Lepers can touch a hot stove and not know that they're being burned. That's what sin does to us. It starts small and it deadens our sin, or deadens our sensors to the fact that we don't have a conscience anymore. And we're sinning and everybody else is saying, don't you feel that? No, it's fun. Ha, it's fun. Don't you see your hand is getting burned off? Oh, it's fun. And because we've been given over to sin. And that's why God holds such a line with sin. So that could be possibly why God struck him with leprosy. In verse 20, and Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous. So they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. So he goes from prideful to very humble. And the moment that he gets struck, he's running for his life. And he's saying, I hope to get out of here with just some leprosy. In verse 21, King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Then Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. If we want a good picture of where pride will get us in our life, it cuts us off from God, from being able to engage in true worship, and it cuts us off from other believers. Who wants to be around a prideful person? Who wants to be around someone who's always right? Don't you hate that? I'm always right, and anybody who ever wrongs with me, then hit the highway. I'm the one who's right around here. Well, you can have fun on the highway by yourself. And it's just a natural consequence that happens from a prideful person. I say this often, but the only person that doesn't know that they have the disease of pride is the person who is infected with it. And that's what's so dangerous about pride. It ultimately will lead to isolation. Verse 22, now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, from first to last, the prophet Isaiah, son of Amaziah, wrote. So Uzziah rested with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of burial, which belonged to the kings, for they said, he is a leper. Then Jotham, his son, reigned in his place. Let's talk about this for just a moment. We see Isaiah referenced here. Isaiah 6:1 says this. I'll read it to you. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And it goes on from here. As this is all taking place, there's a prophet who is watching, and it's Isaiah. He sees a man who is blessed by God, the king, Uzziah, and he's blessed to be under his leadership. Maybe even to some degree putting this man Uzziah on a pedestal. Imagine that. Then he sees this king in his pride do something that he never thought he would do. He goes into the temple and he takes on the role of a priest. Becomes leprous, and we don't see any repentance from Uzziah. Now, do you think God would leave that out? I don't think he would. If Uzziah had a broken heart, I think God would have included that. But there seems to be no repentance from Uzziah, and he goes to his grave as an unrepentant man. And Isaiah then writes, in the year he died, I saw the Lord. And sometimes we tend to look to a strong leader instead of looking to Jesus Christ. And I even think that God allows it for a season in our lives when we're baby Christians to get us to grow in Christ. But we need to be careful that our eyes are upon Jesus and they're not upon a man or a woman. Because men and women, man, we're going to fail one another. There's one thing that we're good at, and it's messing things up. So our eyes need to be fixed on the Lord. And we'll never really have the revelation of God unless our eyes are upon him. And what I gather from Isaiah 6 is it wasn't until Uzziah died that Isaiah look to the Lord. And he said, God, I want to see you for who you really are. And the revelation that he has of God in chapter 6 then becomes the foundation for his life. He hears God asking this question, who will go for us? And Isaiah responds, Lord, send me. I'm available. It's subtle. You may have a spouse that loves the Lord, that's committed to God. Respect them. And be thankful for how God has worked in their life. But don't worship them. Don't put them on the pedestal. Have your eyes on Jesus Christ. We hope as a church leadership, as a pastoral staff, that we can be a godly example. And I don't want to undermine the importance of a godly example. But ultimately, don't have your faith in the pastoral staff of this church. Have your faith in Jesus Christ, where you're fixed upon him and you're following Jesus Christ. So when leaders come and go in your life, you're fine. You have your foundation in Jesus Christ. It's very subtle. It comes into our lives. But tonight, where are our eyes? And are they fixed upon Jesus Christ? And is there a greater revelation that can take place? One of the things that I think through is this. Is it's easy for me to look to other people that I respect to define what I should do, especially in ministry. And there's nothing wrong with following someone else's example, but ultimately, I need to be looking to the Lord to saying, God, what do you want to do here at Rocky Mountain Calvary? And it can come into every area of my life. As a parent, I can look to other parents and model some things after them, but I need to be seeking the Lord, saying, God, what do you want me to do with the principles you've given me in your word and how that applies to my family? And that, to me, is the beauty of the Spirit-filled life, is that God has given us these principles, and we're saying, God, how does that work out in my life? And we can learn from other people's example, but ultimately, God wants to do a unique work in our life. And it's when we look to him and not to men and women, and we say, Lord, God, how do you want me to apply this? God, what do you want to do at Rocky Mountain Calvary? God, what do you want to do with this second grade class? I remember watching this teacher teach the second graders, but God, how do you want me to teach the second graders? We're going to tackle chapter 27. It's 9 verses. It's Jotham, the son of Uzziah. We'll run through this fairly quickly. Jotham was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in his Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jershua, the daughter of Zadok. Interesting that the mom's names are mentioned. We've kind of lost sight of the importance of moms, but here we see the moms are elevated. They're remembered for the great work that they have done. If you're a mom, you have the toughest job in the world. Be encouraged tonight. God remembers. He puts the mom's names here. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah had done, although he did not enter the temple of the Lord. But still the people acted corruptly. So he followed God, had an awe and respect of the Lord, but God's people still acted corruptly. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. He built extensively on the wall of Ophel. Moreover, he built cities in the mountains of Judah, and in the forests he built fortresses and towers. He also fought with the king of the Ammonites and defeated them, and the people of Ammon gave him in that year 100 talents of silver, 10,000 cores of wheat, and 10,000 of barley. The people of Ammon paid this to him in the second and third year. So very similar to his father in the kind of success that God granted to him. Verse 6, so Jotham became mighty because he prepared his heart before the Lord his God. So his heart was to seek God, and he prepared it. He made a decision in his heart to seek God. In verse 7, now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all his wars and his ways, indeed, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. So Jotham rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Ahaz, his son, reigned in his place. So we have a king that did it. Isn't that encouraging? Jotham, he finishes strong. Even with God's blessing, he doesn't compromise, and he encourages us, it can be done. We can finish well. A few thoughts in conclusion. We have examples of two men who did not finish well. If there's a theme in the Kings and the Chronicles, is it's evaluate how we're going to finish and determine to fight through. It's not how we began. It's not the middle course, but it's how we're going to finish. Then we have one man who learned to look to the Lord during another man's failure, and that was Isaiah. In the year King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord. And we have one man who finished well, Jotham. How about us? How about us? Where am I with the Lord tonight? Where's my heart? Am I loyal to him? Are we heeding instruction, and is our heart being lifted up with pride? And it seems like those two go hand in hand. If we're heeding instruction, it's probably an indicator that our heart's not prideful. But if we're not heeding instruction, it could be that we're prideful. Say, what do I do with a prideful heart? Just humble it. It's not complicated. If our heart begins to be prideful, just get on our knees before the Lord, cry out, say, God, would you help? That's the answer to a prideful heart. Would you stand with me and let's pray together? Father, even though we're standing right now, we do humble our hearts before you. And God, we don't want to take the things that we're reading and put it at a distance that's safe or comfortable, but we want to look at it and evaluate it in our own lives. And it does get back to a heart issue. Are we in love with you? Are we walking with you? Would you take us further in our love for you? Would you grow us in our love for you? May we live out some of the things that we say and the things that we believe, that you're the most important in our life. God, it's so easy to mess things up, to sin and to get off course. We want to choose righteousness to prepare our hearts to seek you. Would you give us the power from your Holy Spirit? Even as we talked on Sunday, that your commandments are your enablements. So that we step out to honor you, that you'll give us the power from on high. God, I thank you so much for the family of believers here, the group that's gathered tonight. Would you meet needs? Would you touch hearts? As we continue to wait on you in worship and communion, may it be intimate fellowship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.